The Bible constantly urges us to love others as well as to love God. Well, why don't we? What keeps us from loving others the way we really should, the way Christ loves them? Well, in today's lesson on understanding God's Word, we'll be looking at this question. This is the L. Nelson Bell Bible Class coming to you from Graham Chapel in Christ Community Church in Montreat, North Carolina, and this is your class teacher, John Akers. Well, we continue the series that we've been in now for some weeks on the so-called general epistles or general letters, those seven letters that are toward the end of the New Testament. And we've been looking at them from James and 1st and 2nd Peter, and now we're in the book of 1 John, and we have just a few more lessons in this section as we look in these various letters that are called general letters because they were written to general churches, not one specific church, as was the case with many of Paul's letters, but here we have them grouped together. Last week we were in 1 John chapter 3. And we took a few moments, you'll remember, to look at the writer of 1 John as well as 2nd and 3rd John. We noted that by now he's an old man as he writes these words, and we have a portrait of him here as we try to deduce just kind of what sort of a person he was by the time he got around to writing these letters. But we also took a few minutes to compare him with John as we find him in the Gospels many years before, and we saw there a portrait of him as well. And we said that as we look at John, one of the 12 in the apostles in the Gospels, we noted that he was someone who was deeply committed to the truth and to Jesus, but that he was not one who was ruled by love. You remember that he called down or wanted to call down fire on the Samaritans that would not receive Jesus. But here in these letters, you see him still committed to the truth, but now as an old man, you see him deeply, deeply committed to love, to the love that we should have for each other as well as to God. In fact, and I didn't do the count myself, I relied on someone else to do it, but the word love in all of its various forms occurs 43 times in this little letter of 1 John, and in fact in the chapter we're looking at today, chapter 4, the word love occurs 32 times. That just shows you how love permeates John's being at this time, and of course the point is that over the years, John changed, and he became more like Christ. And may that be true of us as we grow older. It's true that sometimes when we grow older, we grow crotchetier, we grow more difficult. John wasn't that way. He grew softer. He grew more in his love for God and for others as well. And last week we were in John, 1 John chapter 3, and we looked at our present reality. We looked at our status, how we are now children of God through Jesus Christ. And we looked at our security, why that is the case. And he said it was because of the love of the Father and the work of Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit and the promises of God's Word. All of those combined together to make us secure in Jesus Christ. So we looked at our present responsibility and we looked at our present reality and then our present responsibility, and that is to act as God's children, and especially to act as God's children in our love for others. We see this now continued in 1 John chapter 4, our chapter that we're looking at today. And I'll do this week what we've done before, and that is pick out some verses, because this is a long chapter, pick out some verses that are kind of the essence of what John has to say here. So I'm reading in 1 John chapter 4. I'll begin reading at verse 1. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. Verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit. Then down verse 16, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. Well, that's the essence of what he has to say here. And what we need to understand is that John here now is turning the spotlight to the problems that are within the various churches to whom he's writing. We don't know much about those churches. It's a general letter, and it's circulated among various little groups, probably little house churches in various areas. But they're encountering a problem, and the problem is that now they are being assaulted by people who are teaching things that are not in accordance with the gospel. Now, I don't want to take much time with this, but before we look at this, at these passages here in chapter 4, let me just simply note that what we find here in John 4, and we could have referred to it elsewhere as well, what we find is a general principle, a principle that occurs really throughout Scripture. And I would word it this way to make it simple, put it in simple terms. It's this: whenever God is at work, Satan will be at work also. Let me say it again. Whenever God is at work, Satan will be at work also. God has been at work in the lives of these people. We don't know much about their background. Some of them were probably pagans. Perhaps some of them came from a Jewish background. But whoever they were, they have come to faith in Christ and they have committed their lives to him. God has been at work. But in the midst of it, now we find that Satan is working, not in ways that they would necessarily label this is Satan at work, but Satan is at work and he's attempting to confuse them. He's attempting to draw them away from Christ. He's attempting to blunt their witness so that somehow they will not be able to carry on. You remember this. Satan is real, and his goal is to combat whatever God is doing. We could put it in all kinds of fancy language, but that's really how it comes down. We're not told that much in Scripture about Satan. And we should not become overly absorbed in him or worried about him or trying to study too much about him. But you remember that Satan is a powerful spiritual force who is directly, diametrically opposed to God. And his goal, as I say, is to combat whatever God is doing. And that leads to the principle that I just said, that whenever God is at work, you can be sure that Satan will be at work also. I can't tell you how many times we see that even today, where there's a ministry, a church perhaps, that is outwardly very successful and may be. And suddenly you find out that Satan has attacked one of the leaders or moved in to bring division or all kinds of ways. in that way. Now, what is happening here is that Satan is attempting to contradict the truth of the gospel. He's trying to confuse them, to get them to deny certain truths, to sidetrack them. And remember that principle, as I say, whenever God is at work, Satan is as well. And so John is concerned to alert them, to put them on guard. Now, I have 2 points today as we look at this fourth chapter, because it divides really into two topics or two sections. And I've worded them this way. Command number one. I could use another word, imperative or something, but I put command number one, live according to God's truth. Live according to God's truth. And the second thing he says here in chapter 4 of 1 John is command number two, live according to God's love. Truth and love, they do not contradict each other. They go hand in hand. But nevertheless, that's the essence of what he is saying here. So let's look first of all at what I've called command one, live according to God's truth. And let's begin by noting the danger they must face. Here are these believers. I am sure that they have various levels of maturity, because you remember back in chapter 2, he talks about, I'm writing to you fathers, I'm writing to you children, I'm writing to you young men. And he's probably not just talking about their ages, but about their spiritual maturity. And what is the danger that they all face? Well, let me just look at it here. Chapter 4, as we're in it, verse 1, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because, here's the danger, many false prophets have gone out into the world. Verse 3, not every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard is coming and is even now in the world. Verse 5, they are from the world, and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. What is the danger that they face? The danger is that false prophets are in their midst. And back in chapter 2, verse 26, he tells just how aggressively this is happening. I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. That's what's happening with these false prophets. Now think just a moment. What is a prophet? A prophet is someone who claims to speak for God, who claims to have a message from God. And that's what they're doing. They are claiming that God has given them a message, and that what they speak, therefore, is from God. He labels them as false prophets, but what they are saying is, God has spoken to us, and we're conveying that message to you. We are prophets telling you what God wants us to tell you. But they are false prophets, as I say, and the danger, our point here, is that the believers will listen to them and believe them and therefore be led astray. So the danger they must face is the danger of false teachers, false prophets. Let's carry it a step further. Not only the danger they must face, but the falsehood they must discern. The falsehood they must discern. Verse 3 here in chapter 4, every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. And if we looked at it as a whole, the falsehood that he is saying you must discern, the falsehood that these false prophets are teaching, is a denial of Jesus' full divinity. They are denying that he was God in human flesh. Now, we could look into some of the details of what they seem to believe, and there's been scholarly debate about it. In a way, it's not important for us to know every detail of what the problem was here. The main point was they were denying what theologians call the incarnation, the coming in the flesh of Jesus Christ. that Christ was God incarnate, that God emptied himself, came down from heaven, and became a man. And they're denying that. And because they're denying that, even if they thought that he was that way for a little while, as some believe, whatever they were doing, the implication was that, therefore, Christ's death was not a sacrificial death, the Son of God dying for our sins. His resurrection was not the resurrection of the Son of God. There are all kinds of implications when you begin to deny the full divinity of Christ, and that is the falsehood that they must discern. It has to do with the centrality of Christ, who he was. So there's a danger they must face, there's a falsehood they must discern, and thirdly, there's the wisdom they must exercise, the wisdom they must exercise. And we've already read it, verse 1, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. And then he goes on to say that's because there are false prophets going on in the world. What these ones are saying, put it to the test. Now, we don't know fully what the situation here, but I suspect from the language that these false teachers, these false prophets, were claiming that they had visions from God. Maybe they engaged in some kind of ecstatic experience in the presence of people, and people were saying, wow, God is speaking to him. Perhaps that's part of it. But whatever, he's saying, test it. How do you test it? Well, John, by implication here, is saying, don't test it by the appearance. Don't test it by how sincere these people seem to be. Don't test it by their persuasiveness, by their skill at oratory or whatever. Test it by one thing. Compare what they say to the truth that you already know. Compare it to the truth that God has revealed to you. This is how we can recognize verse 2, the Spirit of God, every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. That's simple. You will know it because you will compare it with the truth that you already know. And so he says, do not fear these ones. Do not be persuaded by them. Instead, know the truth. Value the truth. Defend the truth. Know the truth. Value the truth. Defend the truth. And let's move on. Command number one, live according to God's truth. Command number two, live according to God's love. Live according to God's love. And again, there is a command here. We read it, verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. And then he looks at the obverse, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now, he's not talking here just about the love between a husband and wife, for example. He's talking about the love that we are to have for the human race, the love that we are to have for each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so he says, you are commanded to be guided by love in all your relationships. Now, if we go back here in 1 John, we find that this isn't the first time that he's talked and urged people to love. We could look at it several times. He's done this, and you may say, well, why is he repeating himself once again? There are those who say, well, John's an old man, and you know how old men are. They kind of forget what they said, and they have a point that they want to get across, so he's just kind of repeating himself. Well, maybe there's a little bit to that, I don't know. But what I see here is that here he takes it another step. Because he not only exhorts them to love, but he elaborates on the source of their love. And he focuses their attention on the example of true love, Jesus Christ. And so let's look at each one of these, because he talks about the source of our love. Love comes from God. And he's, as I say, not just talking about human love. He sees this as something supernatural, a gift of the Holy Spirit who has come to live within us. And because we have been born again, because we are God's children, he lives within us. And now his love is at work within us. The source of true love, in the sense that John is using it here, the source of true love is not within ourselves. You have heard people to exhort us to have love, love, more love. And all of that may have its place, but what he's talking about here is the supernatural love that God wants to give to us that comes from our relationship with God. And it's that which he gives to us, verse 12, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. His love is in us because he is in us. And just as he loves, so he loves through us. And then verse 13, this is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He's given us of his Spirit. And the example, the illustration, the vision of what that love really is, chapter 4, verse 9, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. John is saying, do you want to know what love really is in the fullest, in its fullest nature, in its fullest manifestation? Look at Christ. Because there the love of God is seen. There the love of God was spelled out for us. Think about the love of Christ for us. How did God love us when he came into the world in the person of Christ? He did not love us because we were lovable. He did not love us because we were perfect. But he loved us sacrificially. He loved us totally. He loved us by grace. And that's the kind of love, he says, we should have toward others. One that is sacrificial. One that is total. One that is by grace. It's easy to love people that don't love you or that do love you. But he says, look at Christ and realize that there you see the example of what true love really is. Well, we've looked at these two commands. Let's carry it one step further. The command to live according to God's truth and the command to live according to God's love. Let me look finally at the barriers, particularly to true love, the kind of love that he talks about here. Because as I said at the beginning, the Bible constantly urges us to love others. So why don't we do it? What are the barriers, in other words? And John hints at least one of the barriers here in chapter 4, verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. Because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. What he's saying is that one of the barriers to love is fear within us. And I would put it this way. that's just one of the aspects of it. I would say that there are at least three main barriers that you and I have to loving others the way we should. Number one, first barrier to loving others is what I'll call negative emotions. Negative emotions. I don't mean to be psychoanalyzing people at this point, but you know what I mean in a way. If we are filled with anger, that's a negative emotion. Anger will keep you from loving others. If you are filled with hate, that will keep you from loving others. If you have been hurt by someone and you have a yearning for revenge, that will keep you from loving others. If you are filled with jealousy, that will keep you from loving others. If you are filled with envy, that will keep you from loving others the way you really should. And you can probably add to the list of negative emotions that course through our minds and our hearts all too often and keep us from loving others as we should. And I would add as one of those negative emotions, the emotion of pride. Can you call pride an emotion? Well, it has its emotional aspects. Where in essence we are saying, I'm better than somebody else. And therefore, why should I bother with them? First barrier, negative emotions. Second barrier, indifference. Indifference. I just don't care about other people. And as part of that, I'm blind to their needs. Their needs may be obvious. Their needs may not be so obvious. They may be emotional needs or a need to have someone love them and care for them. But I'm blind to it. I just don't see it. Related to that is an indifference, just a lack of concern about others. I don't really care. And that leads to the third barrier that I would point out, and that's, well, I'll call it self-centeredness. I'm just preoccupied with myself. I'm preoccupied with my needs, my desires, my goals. And because I'm wrapped up in myself, I don't have time for anyone else. That'd be trouble. Negative emotions, indifference, self-centeredness, you probably can think of others that keep us from being what we should. What keeps you from loving others the way Christ loves them and the way he has loved you? Oh, let's face those and let's commit them to the living God. And let us plead that he would fill us with the love of Christ and that we would see and no longer be blind to the love that he has for us in all of its depths and all of its glory. And then we in turn would be changed so that we might love as he loves. Let us pray. Father, we are staggered when we read these words that we did not love you. We know that. But you loved us and sent your Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. We rejoice in that. Help us to understand more of the great, great love that sent Christ into the world. And as he has come to live in our hearts, may his love flow through us to others around us so that they too might understand the depths of your love. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.